You've got your copies of God's Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, second chapter. Just if I take a couple of moments here. We deeply at Briarwood deeply appreciate Second Presbyterian Church, your leadership. One of your previous pastors was a good friend and regular mentor, but one that I called on regularly, and that was Paul Settle, and life and ministry, and when I first came into the PCA, and then of course you now have a pastor who I deeply appreciate as we serve together in a number of different venues, Gospel Reformation Network. I've had the privilege with the Alliance and the PCRT to minister alongside of Rick and under his leadership, and grateful to do that. And benefit greatly from that. And then Ligon and two sons of your church, Ligon and Mel, have been a lot in my life, and I'm grateful for them. Then I also want to invite you to Briarwood. Anytime you're in Birmingham, I'd like to recommend y'all to come and visit the Alabama area. I think you'll find it extremely enjoyable to be there. And we have a I tell people, just come to Alabama, and that way when you get to the new heavens and new earth, it won't be a culture shock. It's just it's kind of the next step, and you would enjoy that at that time. So anyway, that's my invitation to all of you. Now, so what's important about October the 17th? I mean, October the 31st, 1517, what's important about it? Hello? This isn't a trick question. Huh? That was the day that what? That they nailed the 95 Theses, that Martin Luther, in an effort to reform the Roman Catholic Church, actually thinking, Ligon hinted at this last night, actually thinking that the Pope would welcome this as a reform movement, and there would be some academic debates. That's really what it was an invitation to an academic debate. And, of course, we know what began in that direction. So this year, we're now in the 500th celebration. Do you know what else this year is? This year is the 500th celebration of the Reformation. This year is also the 100th year celebration of moon pies. Y'all didn't know that? Moon pie was, that's what I grew up with. Every day I walked to play baseball in the summer, and I'd play baseball and stop for lunch, and it would be an RC Cola and a moon pie. That was what I did every day. So I love moon pies, and it has carried down into Briarwood. So every time we have fellowship, we have moon pies, and we are such a good customer that they sent their moon pie Winnebago RV down to Briarwood and did a tour of Briarwood and invited people out for free moon pies last week. They took pictures, put it all over, and somebody went on. I said, what a great year. We celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation and the 100th year of moon pies. And one lady wrote back and put on my Facebook, she said, are you going to throw moon pies from the pulpit this Sunday? And one of the guys on my Facebook that's from Africa said, what kind of church is that? So anyway, but my subject is not moon pies today. My subject is this great privilege to look at it. And I, as I said to Ligon said to me, now what text are you preaching on? He didn't want to overlap with me. And I said, my text was pretty well chosen when they gave me my theme. My theme was, my theme was by grace and through faith. Now that was what my theme was. So I immediately knew where my text was going to be. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But we're going to look at a little bit more than that in just a moment. But let me tackle this two ways with you. I've been given my theme, which gives me my text for by grace through faith, right? So my text then would be Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. But when they gave me the theme, the theme is meaningless without some direction to it, isn't it? By grace, through faith, what? For what reason? I mean, why would grace be important to us? Faith in what and why? So clearly, and you already know this, the driving issue in the Reformation that was moving in Martin Luther's heart, I mean, why in the world was he in this Augustinian monastery? Why was he there? Well, he was there ostensibly because he was on the road and he had this thunderstorm, and as the lightning and everything crashed, he immediately called out to the patron saint of the miners. His father owned about 5 mining companies, and he immediately called out to the patron saint of the miners, Saint Anne, save me, and I will give myself to the monastery. So it was, save me, and I'll go to the monastery. And it was looking at a means of salvation in his life because of the conviction that had already started to be at work in his life. And the dissatisfaction, the discontentment, and the emptiness of everything that the church told him would make him, here's your phrase, right with God. And he knew he wasn't right with God. That's why 5 times in the book of Job, when Job is told the reason this stuff is happening to you is because you're not right with God. And he says in five different times in the book of Job, how can a man be right with God? How can a man be right with God? And so that was the challenge for him. And he's looking to how can a man be right with God? When man's a sinner and God is holy and God is a holy God, must punish sin, and the soul that sinneth shall surely die, and all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, with all of those basic truths and reality that are revealed in God's Word and witnessed within our own consciences, then how can a man be right with God? And that's what's driving Martin Luther, and that's what Martin Luther wants to know. How can a man be right with God? We call it the doctrine of, from the Bible, justification. How can a just God receive sinners and they be right with him and God still be a just God? How can that possibly happen? Well, when there was no way, God made a way. And that way is his son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by him. Now, the reverse is, any who come by him can come to the Father and be right with God, and even more, God right within you. Be right with God, and God be right within you. That's what is driving our whole theme. Why and how can we be right with God and God right with us through Jesus Christ? How can we possibly be justified? Well, the answer is by grace, instrument, faith, through faith. Not by faith through grace, by grace through faith in Christ. We are right with God, that we can be and will be right with God. So if that's what we're looking at, then we come to this text. I want to take on this text and I want to read for you in just a moment. I want to take it on in the book of Ephesians. People ask me, why were you a major? Why did you major in history at college? And I said, well, I found out I didn't have to take but 1 math course and 1 science course. That's why I was a history major. I only had to take 1 math course and 1 science course, see if I could get by that. You're talking about opposites, Mary. So my wife was a major organic chemistry. How do you like that? And so, but I do remember at least the 1 science class where we had to do some experiments, and they put a microscope in front of me, and it had 3 lenses on it, 10 power, 20 power, 30 power. I remember that. So that's the way I'd like for you to come to the text with me today. We're going to look at it at the 10 power, the 20 power, and the 30 power, and it's right here in Ephesians. Now, before I read it, let me talk about it just a little bit from the 10 power perspective. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, during his first Roman imprisonment. It was one of four epistles that he wrote. It is an amazing epistle. By the way, one of the untold stories is the parallel of Ephesians with 1 Peter. In fact, the parallel is so pronounced, you almost think Peter was working from it, because I don't think Paul would have worked from Peter's. But it's amazing. For instance, both have a lengthy doxology at the beginning. You have a doxology in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. One sentence, 228 words. But unbelievably simple and amazingly profound all at the same time. And it has three clear stanzas to it. Doxa, doxology, praise to God the Father who has authored our salvation in the opening verses, and then praise to the Son who accomplished our salvation, and then praise to the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. Got the same thing in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. One sentence. No, not, he wasn't quite as wordy as Paul. It wasn't 228 words, it was just 177 words. But it's one sentence. And again, it is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what's interesting, and by the way, and also, they probably were overlapping with each other in Rome at the time that this was written. So I almost wonder if, you know, Paul made a trip over there to where Paul was in house arrest and said, can I read that before I write mine? It's amazing parallels. It really is. And one of the things that's abundantly clear are two things. And don't forget this. Both of them are writing to the same group of people. That is Christians in what today is Turkey. Both of them are writing to the same group of people in the same region, who are starting to experience pronounced persecution, not directly from Rome, but by local authorities. And they are preparing them, how do you live as an outsider inside? And that's why I'm preaching on 1 Peter right now, and why I think Ephesians is important, because both of them prepare you to live as an insider without claiming to be an insider, while recognizing you're an outsider. Now, folks, listen, I know you're in Greenville, South Carolina. I'm in Birmingham, Alabama, so we don't feel it quite as much. But it's coming, and it's here. But you'll feel it even more when you get outside of the region. Christians have to quit talking like we're the insiders. We're not. The academic elite, the media elite, the corporate elite, all of the culture shapers, not only do not embrace what we believe, not only do not embrace it, but willingly and intentionally attempt to marginalize it. But you can't let yourself be marginalized. But quit acting like, we have to quit acting and speaking as if we're on the inside. We're not on the inside. We're on the outside. But by the way, we're not going away. God speaks, we speak. God doesn't stutter, we don't stutter. We speak the truth in love. So how do you speak in the inside while recognizing you're an outsider? That's what both epistles do. Therefore, both of them begin with what? Where do you begin with an effective witness for Jesus Christ in a hostile culture as an ambassador for Christ while you know you're a, quote, resident alien? Y'all do realize that. Are you a Christian? I'll try that one more time. Are you a Christian? Then you're a resident alien. You honor your citizenship in America, but you are a resident. You're on a green card. This world isn't your home. This homeland, while on one level we love it, on another level, we got a much greater, grander allegiance in the kingdom of God, where our citizenship is. But we'll never be ambassadors for that kingdom until we see ourselves as resident aliens in these kingdoms. In the Old Testament, God used dispersion as an act of discipline. In the New Testament, He uses dispersion to get us on mission and in ministry. We are the dispersion. We were saved from the nations and kept in the nations to reach the nations with the gospel. And the most crucial thing for you to be an effective witness is what? Worship. I am greatly appreciative of your pastor and leadership's commitment to worship. God-centered worship. Biblically defined worship. Seeking to be spirit-filled worship. Because I believe what happens out there, the thermostat, is set in here when you worship. And that's why both Peter and Paul in these epistles, when they're talking to those who understand what it means to be right with God and God right within them and now on message, in ministry, and on mission for the Lord, what he does is they start with worship. They don't start with the imperatives. They start with worship first. Then they tell you who you are in Christ. Right down here at a place called Furman was a guy that did an outreach years and years ago. And you know what his Christian outreach at that campus, years and years ago, before RUF, before campus outreach, pretty much simultaneously with Campus Crusade. And he had a basic mantra that he used to teach students. Who be do? Who be do? That is not a Star Wars character. Know who you are in Christ. Be who you are in Christ. Now you're ready to do what you do for Christ. Who be do. And that's what Ephesians does. Worship. And then here's your overview. Three chapters of who you are in Christ. Chapters 1-3. What are the blessings of the elect, quote, in Christ? 28 times in those three chapters it tells you who you are in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in the Beloved, in Christ, Christ in you. 28 times it says it in one fashion or another, who you are in Christ. Now you're ready to know what to do for Christ. It's amazing how Peter and how Paul always do this. They tell you who you are by biblical truth in Christ before they send you to do what you do for Christ, lest you think what you do for Christ is what makes you who you are in Christ. They're going to tell you the blessings of the elect in Christ before they go to the responsibilities of the elect for Christ. And that's how they start off in Ephesians chapter 4. It's where he says, Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now notice, he doesn't say you walk in a manner worthy to be called or to stay called. You walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he has spent three chapters defining for you. Now, if this is your calling, here's what it is to walk worthy. And he develops from chapters 4-6 how to put off the old man, put on the new man every single day, put on the armor of the Lord. And what does the church look like? What does the family look like that's walking in and for Christ? And by the way, there will be no more powerful witness in that nation if, in fact, our lives, our families, and our churches are different than this surrounding culture in its death spiral. And it begins with worship. So let me ask you a question. Do you know when in the late 50s and early 60s, do you know what the average attendance of an evangelical Christian was in an evangelical church on a monthly basis for 1 year? Do you know what it was? 3.6 Sundays a month. 3.6 Sundays a month. Do you know what it is today? 1.4 Sundays a month. I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about evangelical churches. You know where worship is on our calendar? Right under our kids' sports games. Maybe not even right under it. Right under violin lessons. Right under lake houses. Worship is now, boy, you know, I think I'll go if I don't have anything better. And here's about 5 or 6 things that I would consider better. And we wonder why we're not salty. And why there's no light? Now, folks, listen. I mean, y'all can't fire me. I'm leaving this afternoon. So I get to tell you what I try to sneak up and tell my people all the time. That's just a fact. Listen, one thing I found out in my life, people do what they want to do. Our wanter is misdirected. But you know what redirects it? Amazing grace. By grace, through faith. But most of us are no longer amazed at grace. That's one prayer I ask God all the time. Would you please keep me amazed at grace so that I live through faith in Christ and where my hope is. So that's what he lays out in these in this book of Ephesians for us. The blessings of the elect in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, starting with the primacy of worship. Then the responsibilities of the elect for Christ in chapters 4 through 6. Now, having said that, let me switch it to the 20 power and ask you to go to the context of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Look with me in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And if you take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, let me give you a way to read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Here's the way you can read it. You can read it this way. And you, and then the two greatest words in the Bible I want you to remember. These are, without a doubt, the two greatest words in the Bible. Does anyone know what they are? You're sure you do. There you go. But God. And you, but God, for by. Remember that. And you, but God, for by. So let's look at the and you. And you, verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there's your first section that he brings to you in Ephesians 2. And you, who are we? Well, let me tell you what we once were. We once were dead in our sins. We're not born sin sick and just need to be coached up to Jesus. We're sin dead. We need to be born again. That's why Jesus says to Nicodemus, he doesn't say to Nicodemus, if you'll come to Jesus, you can be born again. He says to Nicodemus, you won't come to Jesus. You won't come into the kingdom unless you're born again and until you're born again. The new birth is not the reward for coming to Jesus. It's the act of God's grace that gives you the ability to believe in Jesus by grace through faith. Because you're what? You're dead, but you're walking. So every time you see that advertisement, hopefully you're not watching that silly program, Walking Dead. Remember, that's what you were. You were a zombie. You were a spiritual zombie. You were born dead spiritually, and then you walked according to that sin nature in which your deadness resided, and that permeated all that you did in life. Those people that you see out there doing those things, that was you. Well, how am I not with them anymore? Oh, I am so glad you asked that question. Now I'm ready to tell you this. But God. Not but you. But one day I came to my senses. No, one day you got shook to your senses. That's what happened. But God. God intervened. Look at the next verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Please remember that. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us when we were what? Dead. Why did he love us? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy, he loved us when we were dead. So what did he do? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he what? Made us alive again. He made us alive together with Christ. You were born again. How did he do that? He did that in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's stop there just for a moment. So God, out of his mercy, through his love, caused you to be born again to a living hope. How? Because Christ secured all that. Christ secured all that because when he went to the cross, he went to the cross to take all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity. Therefore, he took your sins in Christ to the cross for all of the elect of God. And when he paid for them and came up out of the grave, you came up out of the grave. And when he ascended, you ascended. He would lead you captive as a host of captives into the heavenly places, so that as he is seated in glory, so are you. And then from his seat of ascended power and exaltation and triumph, he sends his spirit by that grace out of his love to bring you from death into life, to bring you from sin to himself, and then to bring you in this life unto himself in perfection for all eternity. That's what he has done by grace, through faith. Well, where did that come from, that faith? Just one other thought. Why did he do this? You know, I have about 12 young men that are on their way toward ordination, and one of them stopped me last week and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I am really concerned about this." You know, this is a wonderful church. I don't see a clock. This is a spiritual church. I got one right here. I'm going to take it off and put it down here just to give you all hope. So he said to me, he said, "Pastor, I've got my trials at Presbytery for ordination." I said, "Well, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, and I have been, and I will." He said, "Listen, if I get to something I don't know the answer to, what do I do? Just be quiet?" I said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Whatever you do, don't be quiet. Just don't be quiet." I said, "Here's what you can do. If you get to a question that they've asked you and you don't know the answer, just say, repeat the question and then say, 'For the glory of God.' There's no teaching elder in the PCA that's going to tell you you're wrong on any theological question that you answer, 'The glory of God.'" So why did God make you? For his glory. Why did God save you? For his glory. Why does God sustain you? For his glory, so that whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So why did God save me? Because in you and me, he saved us to show off, not us, but to show off the riches, the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us for now and in all of eternity. You become God's window dressing to show his patience, his kindness, his mercy, his love, and his grace. Well, how does that happen, that by grace through faith? He said, well, let me answer that question in verses 8 through 10. Here's how it happens. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. No one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should now walk in them. So God, in his grace and by God, because of his mercy, by grace, has saved us through faith. Now, so let me give you a couple of brief definitions, and then we'll give you a not so brief definition about grace. So let me go with grace, mercy, and justice first. All right, you ready? What is justice? Brief definition. Justice is when God gives us what we deserve. So justice is when God gives us what we deserve. Two, mercy is when God withholds from us what we deserve. Justice is when he gives us what we deserve. Mercy is when he withholds from us what we deserve. Grace is when he gives us what we don't deserve. So, justice, Jesus goes to the cross. He meets the standard of God's justice to pay for the sins of his people. He dies the death he ought not to have died, to take the death that we ought to have died, of eternal condemnation, as all of the hell for all of the sins of all of his people for all of eternity fell upon him on the cross, and he drank it to the last drop. The cup that he asked the Lord, can it pass, was not passed, but was poured down his throat. And who put Jesus to death? Jesus willingly died, but it wasn't Romans, wasn't Jews, wasn't even you or your sins. The Father crushed his Son, who took your place at that cross. God, he satisfied God's justice, and he withholds from us what we deserve, because Jesus paid for what we deserved. Now he gives us what we don't deserve, which is the benefits that come from the death of Jesus Christ, affirmed in the resurrection of Christ. So grace and mercy and justice. Now, I'm going to give you another definition of grace, and it will not fit on a bumper sticker. Sorry. I tell my folks back home, I'm sorry, I can't come up with bumper sticker definitions. Here is my definition of grace. I actually think it's pretty good, so I'm going to take the time to read it for you. You ready? Saving grace. Now, Harry, why are you saying saving grace? Because I'm not talking. There are other aspects of grace. There's common grace. I'm not talking about common grace where God, you know, sends the Son upon the just and the unjust. I'm not talking about common grace. I'm talking about saving grace. The grace that this verse 8 talks about. For by grace you have been saved, all right? Saving grace. Saving grace is the unmerited love of God irresistibly. Let me say it again. Saving grace is the unmerited love of God irresistibly displayed and deployed in the salvation of sinners for God's glory and their joy. So I'll say it again. Saving grace is the unmerited love of God. Now, let me tell you something I don't say, and hopefully I won't get in too much trouble with your pastor here. I probably should have checked this out. I hear people saying this all the time, that God loves me unconditionally. Oh, really? So now tell me why his Son's on the cross. God didn't love you unconditionally. Jesus met the conditions for God to love you. Somebody had to pay for your sins, or you got to pay for them. Well, by mercy, he withheld the payment from you. In grace, he placed it on Jesus. And because of that grace, he now gives you the benefits of it. Because he loved you. Well, why does he love you? His grace was extended to you because he loved you. Unmerited love. We who needed him did not want him. We who needed him did not want him. He who did not need us wanted us. And there were no merits that we brought to it. He didn't need us, but he wanted us. So here is the unmerited. We not only are undeserving, we are ill-deserving. We're not just undeserving, we're ill-deserving. But God chose to love us. Why? By grace. Well, what is grace? Grace is the mechanism extended to us that is fueled by his unmerited love for us. And then is displayed in Christ and deployed by the Holy Spirit to bring you from death unto life, to bring you from sin to the Savior. So grace is this unmerited love of God irresistibly. God is unstoppable. He'll track you down. I remember talking to this one guy. He said, "Harry, I just don't believe in this sovereignty of God and predestination stuff." And I said, "Really?" He said, "No." He said, "I believe I came to Jesus from my free will." I said, "Well, I think you came to Jesus from your, you got it almost, you're just one letter short, friend." I said, "You came to Jesus from your freed will. That's how you came to Jesus. I think you willingly came, but not till he freed it. Till then, you were just a walking zombie. And then he freed you. And then you came to him." He said, "I just don't believe that." I said, "Well, then tell me how you became a Christian." He went through his testimony and he said, "And then I tell you, one day, one Sunday, they were given that invitation and I was not going to come to Jesus. I was just not going to do it. I was holding on and then Jesus just wouldn't let me hold on. And I went down there. I tell you, he just backed me in a corner till I came to him." I said, "Hello, welcome to the sovereignty of God." That's exactly what he did. He tracked you down. And he worked on your mind, your heart, and your will to bring you so that you would put your trust in him alone. So what is this grace? It is life saving. He takes you from death into life. What is this grace? It changes your life status. You're wrong with God. Now you're right with God. What is this grace? It is a lifestyle. Now God is right within you. So God has called you. God has called you and eradicated from you the persuasion to sin and persuaded you to come to himself. We call that effectual calling. That's because of God's grace at work in your life through his word. By his spirit, so that you, preachers come, you know, there's this heady moment when a preacher comes to somebody like your pastor and says to him, "You know, Pastor, can I join the church?" "Yeah, I just can't wait to join this church. You know, it wasn't until I came here that I heard the gospel. I never heard the gospel till I came to your church and heard your preaching." That's a heady moment for a pastor. Here's what I tell pastors. There are some people that tell you that. I said, let me help you here. You know that guy that's telling you, "I grew up in a church and never heard the gospel till I came to your church and heard the gospel." I just want you to know something. Some of the kids that grew up in your church are out there telling another preacher the same thing. Because many times a guy does grow up in a church that doesn't preach to God. I'll admit that. But most of the time, it's like me. I grew up in a church that preached the gospel. I just didn't hear it. I didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And the day I did heard it, why didn't somebody tell me this? Well, we've been telling you this. But now you got eyes to see and ears to hear. We call that calling, that God has persuaded you to come to himself in your heart, your mind, and your will. Our God brings us from death into life. We call that a new birth. So he gives you a new perspective. He gives you a new heart. I love the way J. Vernon McGee said, "You don't give your heart to Jesus. What do you give your heart to Jesus for? Where in the Bible does it tell you to give your heart to Jesus?" The gospel isn't you give your heart to Jesus. The gospel is Jesus gives you a new heart. Takes away the old heart, throws it away. He don't want that filthy old thing. That's nailed to the cross. Now you got a new heart. Not only that, you got a new record. Now you're right with God. Your sins are taken away and now in its place is his righteousness. And as Ligon told us last night, that's a glorious truth, the righteousness of God. Because when Jesus paid for my sins, he got me out of hell. He did not get me into heaven. Heaven is not for the forgiven. Heaven is for the righteous. But my righteousness is like filthy rags. So he not only eradicated my sin, he gave me his righteousness. So the gates of hell are shut. Jesus has already been there and paid for it. The gates of heaven are open. Jesus is there and I am clothed in his righteousness. I am accepted in the beloved. And then he gives you a new family, adoption. And then he gives you a new life. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We call that sanctification. As you grow, not for grace, but in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Then he gives you a new home. He's already given you the title to it. He'll give you a new home. You do realize that every time you stand at the grave of a friend that's died that knows Jesus, they're home. You're not. See, we kind of think they went from the land of the living to the land of the dying.
Wrong.
They went from the land of the dying to the land of the living. That's where they are. And that was by grace through faith. Well, I've got just a very few minutes left. So if you don't mind, let me just kind of wrap that up and say to you, this grace, you will see it because when grace is at work, people believe in Jesus. By grace, and the instrument is through faith. It's not by faith, it's by grace, and the instrument is faith. So they live by faith in a sense, so probably the Bible's clear about that, but it's by a faith that has attached them to Christ because of the grace of God. So the power of God's grace is the irresistible movement of His love deployed in your life, unmerited, secured by Jesus Christ to change your life status, is changing your lifestyle, and is securing you for life forevermore in Christ. And the instrument is you live by faith. What does that look like? So I'm just going to take the last couple of minutes and ask you to look at one verse with me, and then I'll just close in prayer. So if you'll go take your Bibles and turn to a testimony of faith, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is what Paul writes from his second imprisonment, and it's the last thing he writes before he dies. The Apostle Paul wrote approximately 13, I say approximately because some people will argue 14 for the book of Hebrews, and I'll go ahead and tell you, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. I do think somebody very close to him wrote Hebrews, and this is always an interesting debate with people. I'll give you mine. I think Luke wrote Hebrews. That's my opinion. But that's regardless of that. In other words, I think you got a 3-volume from Luke in your Bible. But it was clearly under Paul's direction. Paul wrote 13 of them, 9 of them to churches, 4 of them to individuals. And this one, and this is the last thing he writes to his favored son in the gospel, Timothy. And these are kind of like his last words. What does it mean to serve Jesus as a pastor, as a minister there, as you've served the Lord at Ephesus? And this is, and as he writes this out to him, he starts with a glorious testimony. And he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, he says to him, I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What a glorious, glorious verse. So I'm not going to take any time to preach it. I just want to enumerate it for you. And here, so you're saved by grace from Christ, through faith in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You didn't come up with the faith. You're exercising the faith, but you're exercising what God gave to you by grace. For by grace through faith you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is not a work. But, as James reminds us, faith does work. So I always tell people at verse 9, right in there, keep reading. For we are His workmanship, poema, masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He before ordained that we should walk in them. So just as we sang last night, where are works? They're not on the way to the cross. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But the works will be evident from the cross. Why? Because you're living by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, how do they do? They live by faith and they die by faith. They live by faith and they die by faith. And they live by faith, therefore, and by the way, that's the way most people die. They die the way they live. I know there's one deathbed conversion. But mostly people die the way they live. So, Pastor, what does it mean to live by faith? Just jot these 5 things down. Number one, I've given you saving grace. Let me give you saving faith. Saving faith is personal. You remember that verse I just quoted to you from 2 Timothy 1:12? There's one word repeated more than any other word in that verse. Hint, it's the smallest word. The very smallest word. 6 times, I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Rick can't believe for you. Your daddy can't believe for you. Your wife can't believe for you. Your children can't believe for you. You must personally commit your life to Christ by faith. Secondly, saving faith is rational knowledge. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Thirdly, saving faith is emotional conviction. I suffer these things and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Fourthly, saving faith is volitional. I suffer these things and I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him. Personal, rational, emotional, volitional. Let me do it this way. I know this is a chair. I personally know this is a chair. It's got chairness all around it. I'm convinced it's a chair. See how emotionally transparent I am? When do you know that I know and I'm convinced it's a chair? When I sit in it. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've given my life to Jesus. I know I need to give my life to Jesus. Now, I have to trust Him alone. And that's the fifth one. Saving faith is directional. It's only got one object. You don't put your trust in the church. You don't put your trust in the preacher. You don't put your trust in baptism. I know not what I believe, not when I believe, not that I believe. I know whom I have believed. He is able. Brothers and sisters, I had the privilege to pastor someone that was a very dear friend that told me about the time that a lady in his church came and she said, "My daddy is a missionary for 50-something years in Africa. He's home. He's got a terminal illness. He's dying. Pastor, he's in the hospital. He's been a pastor to people all his life. He doesn't have one. Would you go visit him?" He said, "Sure." And he visited him. And as he went to him, he talked to the missionary. And it was a wonderful time. He got up to leave and there was a chair on the other side of the bed. So he moved the chair back and he said, no. He said, "Pastor, please put that chair back." And he said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, I've served the Lord for 50-something years. And every morning I get up and meet Him in prayer and the Word. And I'm just kind of a weak guy. So what I do is I put a chair out for Jesus just to remind me He's here. Well, I'm about to meet Him. So I don't put the chair out in the morning. I just leave it there to remind me He's right here with me. And I put my trust in Him alone." The daughter came up a week later and she said, "Thank you for visiting my dad. He went to be with the Lord last night." She said, it meant so much for you to come by. He said, "I've got news for you. It was better for me than him." He said, did he go easily? She said, "Oh, yeah." They don't know when he died that night, but when they met him, when they went in there the next morning, he wasn't in his bed. He was on his knees with his face on a chair. By grace, through faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here. Would you bless them as they, by grace, through faith, rejoice in Christ. God, I would please ask you, if anyone has come here this day searching, may they know what they've heard. Jesus has drawn them here to come to Him by grace through faith. And those who have, by grace through faith, come to Him, help them to live by faith that is empowered with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.